Regret is probably something that every one of us can identify with in one way or another. Someone has described regret as the crushing sense that I blew it. And it is as universal an emotion as love and fear. We may have areas where we have no regrets, but in some areas, I'm certain probably that we can all identify, I wish I could do that again. I wish I could go back and redo some things. In fact, a recent study asked Americans about their biggest regrets in a telephone survey. Neil Reese, a psychologist and professor of marketing at Kellogg School of Management at Northwestern University, and Mike Morrison, a doctoral student at in psychology at the University of Illinois in Champaign-Urbana, did this survey. They asked 370 Americans from ages 19 to 103 to talk about their most notable regret. And these participants were asked a few questions. They were asked what regret was, when it happened, whether it was the result of something they did or didn't do, and whether it was something that could still be fixed. Well, this study, which is slated to be published in Social, Psychological, and Personality Science, is significant because it surveyed such a wide swath of American public in this area of regret. And here's what they found. The most common regrets involved in the following order. First of all, romantic relationships, including marriage. Secondly, career choices. And then education and money and parenting. Well, I would guess as we think back in our lives, probably over those areas, we could probably, most of us, find something in one area or another that we would say, I'd do some things different. Maybe we have some deep regrets, maybe some deep hurts that we don't even want to think about. But not surprisingly, in this study that was done, more women cited relational regrets and men cited career-related regrets. They also found that many people have intense regrets not only about what they did, but about lost opportunities, what they didn't do, they wish they had done. Well, ancient Israel had some regrets also, and over these last months, we've been going through the words of this ancient prophet, Zechariah. Zechariah the prophet, just to remind us where we're at in history, lived about a little over 500 years before Jesus came into this world. If you were to go to the city of Jerusalem about 520 BC, you would see Zechariah there in the city of Jerusalem proclaiming the word of the Lord. And what had led up to his ministry was that ancient Judah, the southern nation of Israel, and the city of Jerusalem had gone through some hard times in the 100 years before that. They had, because of their idolatry, God had allowed them to be attacked by the Babylonian Empire. Under King Nebuchadnezzar, the city of Jerusalem had largely been destroyed. The temple was destroyed, the walls were broken down, and many of the people were taken back to Babylon, where they were in captivity for 70 years. In fact, it's a bit difficult for us to relate to captivity because we don't and haven't experienced that here in the United States. Can you imagine a foreign power coming in, destroying our cities and taking people and hauling them back to another country to resettle them or keep them captive? Well, that's what Israel went through, and they understood because the prophets of God had been telling them, God is allowing this to draw you back to Him so that you won't turn to idols again. And so after a period of time, God allowed many to come back to Jerusalem to try to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. But it was a difficult job. There was opposition in the land for people who were living there, and there was a lot of discouragement. And God gave a couple of prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, messages for his people. And Zechariah's message, as we've been going through this book, you who have been with us, know that his message has largely looked to the future. Not only what you need to do now, but why you can have hope for the future, even though it's difficult now in your circumstances. And as we come to chapter 13 today, right on the heels of chapter 12, Zechariah is speaking about some future events and plans that he has for his people. And we want to note a couple of ways that God deals with Israel, and he deals with people throughout history. He deals with the church this way also. And I invite you to have a Bible open with me. And as we look together at this passage, we're going to note two important ways God deals with people. One, he removes impurity from the land. Verses 1 through 6, verse 1, we read these words. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Zechariah's ministry was future-oriented. He spoke about what was to come, but you'll notice verse 1 and then again in verse 2, which was read a few moments ago, he begins by saying, on that day. Well, what's he referring to? That was a common phrase used by the prophets. It refers to a future day of the Lord. Joel, the prophet Joel, called it the day of the Lord. A day that the prophets knew God had set at some point in the future when he will do away with all evil, judge all iniquity, and he will redeem his people. He will wrap things up. A time when his kingdom will come on that day. Now, it's not thought by anyone that it is a literal 24-hour day, because the events that occur that are spoken about throughout Scripture about on that day cover a period of violence, a period of judgment, a period of salvation for God's people. But it is a time that is yet future. And what Zechariah assures the people of Jerusalem of is that on that day there's going to be a fountain open to the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and impurity. I need to remember the people of Israel were feeling like they had blown it with God, and their greatest desire was to be back in Jerusalem, worshiping their God freely without oppressors. At this time, Babylon still ruled over them, even though they were back in Jerusalem. And at this time, they still hadn't seen deliverance from any sort of oppression. They were looking forward to that, but Zechariah's words remind them there's going to be a fountain opened, and that particular fountain that's going to be opened is going to be one that will cleanse from sin and impurity. That's what got them into trouble in the first place, their sin and impurity. Turning after other gods, trusting other gods. The word sin that's used here is a common word throughout Scripture. It just means to miss the mark. You do the best you can, but you fall short of God's glory. And impurity, it can relate to ritual impurity. They didn't maybe keep the law of Moses as they were supposed to. It can refer to sexual impurity, the immorality that was going on. But God is going to clean it away on that day. What Zechariah is saying is there's coming a time when sin is going to be cleansed. And even God's people, Israel, will be clean. Now, as we look at this idea of forgiveness, that is a message of hope. Earlier we were talking about the Muslim mission field and about the need for the gospel around the world. What makes the gospel unique? What makes the message of Jesus Christ unique? There are many religions and many messages about God that we can find in this world. What makes the gospel unique is that it is a message of forgiveness by the grace of God. It is being washed, even though we don't deserve to be washed of our sin. And that's good news for people who feel the weight of their sin, who have regrets. People who feel like I've blown it. Is there any hope for the future? And God promises his people as a nation here that there's going to be a fountain open to cleanse from all sin and impurity. This was a great hope in the life of a man named William Cowper back in the late 1700s. William lost his mother when he was a child. She died when he was, I believe, 6 or 7 years old, something like that. He went through a period of tough times and adjustments in a variety of areas, but one of the things that made it so difficult for William Cowper is that he really suffered with an emotional anguish, and he would go into deep depression and struggled a great deal to the point of actually attempting suicide, and even his suicide attempt failed. And in great discouragement, he knew that God was there and yet feeling this great discouragement, but his path crossed with another well-known name that you may remember, a guy by the name of John Newton. John Newton is the one who wrote that gospel hymn, Amazing Grace. And John Newton, together with William Cowper, shared in ministry for a time, and John Newton encouraged William Cowper such that William Cowper, his relationship with God and his sense of hope grew. And as he was reading the Word of God on one particular occasion, read this verse in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. On that day a fountain will be opened in the house of David. And he was sitting there thinking about a fountain that would cleanse from sin and impurity. And he began to write down in a poem these comforting words. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Well, you're familiar with that song. Some years later, it was set to a melody, and we have it in our hymn book. There's a fountain filled with blood. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, the well-known British preacher of the 1800s, so loved that song that he had the last two verses put as an epitaph on his grave. Now, this is quite an epitaph, isn't it? Listen to the words, the final two verses here. "Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. And then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave." God cleanses his people. And his message to ancient Israel was a message of grace. You guys blew it and I sent you into captivity and I brought some of you back to Jerusalem again to rebuild, but you're still under oppression and you're still struggling to please me. But I want to tell you, oh Israel, there is a day, on that day, when a fountain will be opened and sin will be cleansed and impurity washed away. But God loves us so much that he not only forgives us, but he seeks to remove sin. And that's what this message goes on to say from Zechariah in verse 2 and 3. "On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land." I mentioned earlier that one of the reasons that God allowed ancient Israel to go into captivity, first to Assyria and then later southern kingdom to Babylon, the reason God allowed that was because of idolatry in the land. There were still high places where they put up pagan altars or various types of Baal worship that went on. And God said, enough of this. You want to serve Baal? This is what it leads to. And they went into captivity. And since that captivity, Israel never again has had public idolatry. That was a cure for public idolatry. So what's he referring to here when he says that I will remove the idols or banish the names of the idols from the land? There was still private idolatry going on. Zechariah earlier had mentioned the type of idolatry, and it was these little household idols. They still had these little good luck charms, these little idols that they could keep on a mantle, the type that someone could have in their home and no one else would know about. But Zechariah's message is there's coming a day when all idolatry will be done away with, when my people will see they don't need to trust anyone but me, but the Lord God. And all idolatry will be remembered no more. In fact, having the names removed speaks about not only removing the idols themselves, but they can't even conceive of trusting anyone other than God. But not only that, verse 3 tells us God will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. One of the great plagues throughout history has been that of false voices, false prophets. If God gives a true prophet to speak his word, count on it. In a sinful world, deception, there will be a false prophet there to imitate that. And that has caused a great deal of confusion. Better that there would be no prophet than a false prophet, because what false prophets do in the land is they cause people to say, well, who do we trust? One guy says this and one guy says this. We don't know what to believe here, so let's cash in the whole bit. I don't want any part of it. That's huge. How many people have you heard, or how many people have you known in our day today that after the scandals in the church, various types of things that have gone on, that have said, you can't trust the church, you can't trust religion. You know, there may be a God, but I'll tell you, anybody who wants to tell me about it, I don't trust them. And that's because of falseness within it. It does a great deal of damage. In fact, in the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy, God talked to his people repeatedly about false prophets. And he said, when you have a false prophet in your midst, you are to stone him to death. It was that serious. Why so serious? Well, notice Zechariah goes on and talks about removing this. In verse 3, he says, if anyone still prophesies, false prophets, his father and mother to whom he was born will say to him, you must die because you've told lies in the Lord's name. When he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. Now, in Deuteronomy, they were told to stone him. Here, it says they will stab him. But the issue is that false prophecy must be done away with, because what it does is it turns people away from the voice of the living God, people telling lies in his name. I'll tell you, anytime we teach something about God that is just based upon my feelings, based upon my democratic, American democratic spirit, rather than based upon the Word of God, we're treading on dangerous ground. And God warned His people not to listen, not to put up with false prophets. Now, the word stab there, it's interesting that He uses that word. It's the same word back in chapter 12, verse 10, that He had used when He spoke about, on that day, they will look on Me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. It appears that Zechariah is speaking about at some point they will look at the returning Messiah, the Messiah to come, and they will see that they pierced him and they'll mourn for him. An amazing prophecy that seems like it applies to when Christ returns. From thence he shall come. Remember, he will come to judge the quick and the dead. And when he comes, they will look on him whom they have pierced and they will regret it. They will mourn for him. So it seems like by using that same word, what he's saying is that you now ought to hate false prophets. You ought to treat false prophets as you treated this one whom you pierced. Instead of rejecting God's Messiah and piercing him, now pierce false prophets. Not only they get rid of the false prophecy, in verses 4 and on, you'll notice that it appears that it's going to be a pretty unpopular office itself. But the importance of removing falsehood from the land. You know, this whole thing reminds me a little bit of what goes on every year during the Super Bowl season. I was reading an article here about last year's Super Bowl, not the most recent one that the Packers were involved in, but the year before, the one in which New Orleans and the Indianapolis Colts were involved in. Both teams, and they do this every year, both contenders for the Super Bowl, have all kinds of paraphernalia that are printed up ahead of time. You know, T-shirts proclaiming that they have won the Super Bowl, and, you know, hats and all kinds of things. But only one of them can actually win the Super Bowl. So what happens to all this stuff? There are $2 million worth of apparel that is absolutely wrong. Well, what happened to it a year and a half ago is that it went to Haiti after the game was done. So even though here in the United States, the New Orleans Saints were the Super Bowl champs, down in Haiti, the Indianapolis Colts were the Super Bowl champs. And this last year, Doug Matheson was telling me, who works with these apparel companies here, he was telling me, you know, I asked him, where's it going this year? You know, if the Packers win, you know, where in the world are the Steeler items going to go? And he said, they're going to Panama. So when we were in Panama in February for that mission trip, we were looking for stuff. Apparently, they didn't have it distributed yet. We hadn't seen any yet. But the Steelers would have won the Super Bowl in Panama then. We rid the falseness from the land because it gives untruth. And we live by truth. Truth is essential for us. Think about it in our daily lives. Medication, if you can't believe what's on the bottle, you can get in big trouble. Truth is absolutely necessary, and God dealt with purposeful false prophecy harshly because that determined everything. Now, on that day, in verse 4, again, that future day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision, false prophets. He will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. In other words, he's not going to dress like he's a prophet. Verse 5, he will say, I'm not a prophet, I'm a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth. If someone asks him why these wounds on your body, he'll answer, the wounds I was given at the house of my friends. Now, I need to explain this a bit here. These false prophets, you see, the idea of prophesying and speaking for God, that can be a heady thing, so people are quick to do it. I have a message from the Lord for you. And that can be a rather power trip for someone. And false prophets didn't hesitate to give their inclinations, even if they weren't certain it was from God. Now, suddenly, because of God's judgment at this future time upon false prophecy, they're going to be a little hesitant to say anything about it. They're going to be almost ashamed. In fact, we get a glimpse of this, and I remember back in the late 80s, shortly after the Jim Baker scandal, and then Gordon MacDonald, a prominent pastor, had to come forth and admit an adulterous affair. It was a little bit uneasy being known as a pastor. I mean, your own church, people knew who you were, but in public, overall, it's like, oh, you're a pastor. I've been reading about pastors in the papers these days. That's the picture at that time. Suddenly, false prophecy will be seen for what it is, and it will be an embarrassing thing. And in verse 6, when he talks about wounds, apparently in that day what was going on is these false prophets, to show that they were serious about their prophecy, would actually afflict themselves. Some of you may remember the account of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. They had a test. Each of them put out an offering, and Elijah would pray to God, and the false prophets would pray to God. The false prophets of Baal went first, and for 4 hours all morning, they danced around their offering, praying that God would send fire and consume it. God didn't answer right away, so they began to cut themselves. God still didn't answer, and then Elijah prayed, and of course, God answered. Well, that's what we are seeing here is the marks of their false prophecy. And when someone in that day asked them, say, you got these marks, looks like a false prophet to me, or looks like a prophet Baal to me, they'll say, oh, no, these were given by my friends. God will cleanse sin in that day. That's the message here. Now, beyond that, God will refine his people. And here is what he is going to do to cleanse sin and to clean it out. Verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now, this is God saying this, declares the Lord Almighty. And notice what he's saying. Awake, O sword, so there's violence, against my shepherd. Who is the Lord Almighty calling my shepherd? Well, we look back on this now, we see clearly it is Jesus who said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In fact, Jesus' emphasis on that seems to tell us that Jesus probably was very familiar with this verse. That the good shepherd, or this shepherd of God's, would be struck. But notice what happens when the shepherd is struck. The sheep will be scattered. This verse may be familiar to you because it's quoted in the New Testament, both by Matthew and Mark. At the Last Supper, the night before Jesus was betrayed, the night before he was crucified, you may remember that Jesus spoke to his disciples there, and he quoted actually this verse to them in Matthew 26. This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And then later when that happened, when Jesus was arrested and the disciples fled, and you know Peter denied Jesus and they all scattered, Scripture tells us this was that the words of the prophet might be fulfilled. What God is saying is his shepherd will be struck and the sheep scattered, and God would turn his hand against them. You know, it's an interesting picture to look back at history and see not only did the disciples scatter, but the nation of Israel as a whole did not receive their Messiah when he came. Now, there were many Jews who came to Christ. That was the founding of the church. But as a whole, the nation did not. And in 70 AD, the Roman armies came against Jerusalem and destroyed the city, and that nation was scattered throughout the earth. Interesting. But on that day, God has talked about what he will do for his people. But in the midst of that, there are tough times. Verse 8 goes on. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. The third I will bring into the fire, and I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. What he's saying is with his people, many are going to suffer because of rejecting the shepherd and scattering from the shepherd. But there is a remnant that are going to come back, and God is going to refine them. Now, when it comes to prophecy, it's been well said that prophecy is much easier interpreted after it's fulfilled than before. That's why in the church you have various understandings of how this will all pan out. And I don't want to begin to say I know exactly how it will all pan out. But the message is clear that God's people, whether ancient Israel or whether the church is involved in this some way, that God's people, there is going to be a remnant that will come back and he will refine them like silver and like gold. And that at that time, being refined, they will call on my name and I will answer them. A relationship with God will be reestablished. I will say they are my people, and they will say the Lord is my God. You know, whatever we may want to say about Israel and its problems, God is not done with them. Paul wrote about this in Romans chapter 11. I'd like to read to you what Paul writes about Israel. If they do not persist in their unbelief, they will be again grafted in, for God is able to graft them in. You were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, as Gentiles, you were grafted into it. How much more will the natural branches again be grafted in? And then Paul goes on and says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. I don't want you to be unaware of this so you are not conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And then all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God is not done with them yet. And they are going to be part of God's plan in that day. And notice what it will mean. They will say, the Lord is our God. I will say, they are my people. There will be a relationship reestablished with God. Now, all of this is simply to say, how does God deal with his people that have regrets? How does God deal with his people who are repentant and come to him and are looking for hope in the midst of dire circumstance? How does God deal with us? He removes the impurity and refines his people. That's what he's doing with Israel, and that's what he's doing in the church, and that's what he's doing not only on national levels, that's what he is doing in individual lives. You know, we pray the Lord's Prayer, and we pray, Thy kingdom come. In his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, Chris Shea shares the following story. He said, one week I was preaching in our church about the kingdom that is coming, and on the way out, a young man grabbed me, and he said, Pastor, the kingdom of God is already here. Every Sunday, I used to be in the same neighborhood. I used to come down here to a bar called Emo's, and I'd start every night with a drop of ecstasy on my tongue, and I'd wash it down with a Bacardi 151. That's what I did Sunday after Sunday. But now instead, I come to a worship service, and I finish it off with the body of Christ on my tongue, and I wash it down with the blood of Christ. My life has been changed. This is the kingdom of God. Yes, there is the kingdom of God to come. His kingdom will come. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But there is a kingdom of God that comes into our hearts when we follow Jesus Christ and trust him as our Savior. God removes impurity and he refines his people. And it's a summary of what God is doing throughout history in the lives of those who are his. Let's pray together. In a moment, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. But in preparation for that, just to take a moment to confess our sin, to recognize the great price that was paid that we might be forgiven. Lord, this morning, as we gather before you, we come before you and, Lord, we confess we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. We've done things we shouldn't have done, and we have left undone things we should have done. Forgive us, O God. Cleanse us. We have broken your law. And Lord God, we thank you that you have provided forgiveness through Jesus the Savior. That in striking the shepherd, you have provided for our salvation. So this morning, as we come, we ask your cleansing, and we take these elements in remembrance of our Savior Jesus. We proclaim his death until he comes again, and we give thanks for the gift of forgiveness and life in the Messiah Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.